This Janet Mefford Today podcast is sponsored by Heart for Lebanon, the Christian ministry working among 2 million Syrian refugee families who've been displaced. For just $29 a month, you can help Heart for Lebanon reach out in Jesus' name to a family of six, providing them with food, Christian education, survival essentials, and the gospel. Please call now, 888-247-5499. That's 888-247-5499 or janetmefford.com.
This is Janet Mefford Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God, come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Mefford.
Welcome, everyone. Have you ever wondered why it is that after the Soviet bloc fell in 1989, there were no Nuremberg-style trials for the communist leaders who committed some of the most atrocious crimes of the 20th century? And why is it that no Western organization or international organization ever conducted a study into how or why the collapse of communism occurred? Well, my next guest did his own digging after the fall of communism in 1991 by smuggling out of the Kremlin archives a series of documents, including KGB reports to the Central Committee, and what he discovered sheds light not only on the extent of Soviet crimes, but on the Western complicity in those crimes. Vladimir Bukovsky is an author, activist, and former Soviet political dissident who spent 12 years in Soviet prisons, labor camps, and forced treatment psychiatric hospitals. He's now a senior fellow at the Cato Institute, and his account of what was in those Soviet documents has just been released in English in the book Judgment in Moscow, decades after it was first written, and we're delighted it has been published in English. Mr. Bukovsky, it is an honor to have you with us today. Thank you so much for being here.
Well, thank you. I'm glad to be there.
Thank you, sir. Well, naturally, many Americans who've read your memoir, To Build a Castle, for example, are asking the question, why did it take so long for Judgment in Moscow to be released in English? What does that say about the American publishing industry that it's taken so long?
Well, it's not only American, it's British as well. The other languages went very well. 9 languages were published by 1996. In Britain and in the United States, it was blocked by the what we call the liberal left.
Yes.
In some instances, quite openly and I would say rudely, because to some publishers who wanted to publish it in English, the lawyers came and threatened to ruin, to bankrupt the publisher with endless lawsuits, saying quite openly that even if you win at the end, you will be financially ruined anyway. So it was a deliberate block to publication. They didn't want the debate to be in the English language world. And they managed to do it for quite a while.
Yes, they did. But it's great that it's finally out because there is so much in this book. And, you know, as people will realize, millions were put through some terrible, horrific circumstances. People like you, people tortured, thrown in the gulag. Millions of people died under the Soviet Empire. Why is it that there were no Nuremberg-style trials for the Soviets after the collapse of the Soviet Union? To what do you attribute that?
Well, I mean, to begin with, there was no desire in public to have such trial. Not only in Russia, which more or less understandable, meaning that quite a significant proportion of Russian population has been involved in supporting the communist system. But also in the West, where, as it transpired from the documents, the connections between Kremlin and the Western elites and ruling circles were much more extensive than we ever suspected. And there were deals which they wouldn't like to discuss right now. There were mistakes made, very serious mistakes, for which some of the politicians and leaders of their countries should be responsible. And they certainly don't want to be responsible. Quite a few of them are still, if not in power, still the very influential figures in their own countries.
Right.
So all in all, establishment in the West didn't want this kind of analysis, which would reveal their complicity, their mistakes, their dishonesty, and so on. And they blocked it as much as they could.
Well, it's abhorrent to think about that. How far back would you say the Western complicity in Soviet crimes extends? What is the extent of Western complicity, and who really is responsible for that complicity?
Well, different forces were responsible in different manner. The left in the West was always sympathetic with the Soviet experiment.
Yes.
Although they would disagree with certain methods and tactics, they would agree with the Soviet Union in the ultimate objective of what they were doing. Both wanted some sort of socialism. And if Western left would not necessarily approve the model suggested by the Soviets, they would still believe it's better than not to go that way. Mm. And it advanced the world, in their view, on the road to socialism. So that was a factor which was actually holding the Western elites of left-wing persuasion from openly criticizing the Soviet Union or, at the end of it, from judging it.
Unbelievable. That is just horrific to think about that. But I know you're right on that score. I think that you proved that, too, in the book. And I'm sure many people are very curious how you were able to get access to the Kremlin archives and smuggle out and copy those documents. Was that a huge undertaking? I mean, that's quite interesting how you were able to do that and that there wasn't more interest from outside forces in doing the same thing that you did.
Well, I would say I was lucky in many ways. I mean, it so happened that in 1991, when the authorities in Russia prohibited Communist Party, and that was in 1991, the Communist Party was proclaimed to be unconstitutional and prohibited. Right. And its property was confiscated, its records were seized. The communists became desperate and they sued President Yeltsin in the Constitutional Court of Russia, arguing that these actions of the government were illegal. And there was a very protracted hearing in the Constitutional Court of Russia, to which I was appointed as expert. Expert witness, so to speak. And in that capacity, I had the right to subpoena practically any document I wanted. Practically. I wouldn't know more because very often you wouldn't know what kind of documents are there. All you from which you can judge was the kind of the list of documents by their names and numbers without exposing what is in the document. So you often have to decide that the document entitled the question of the KGB, for example, is it something interesting or is it not? Because you would have to spend a lot of effort and time lobbying the authorities to get permission to obtain this document. And it may turn out to be something very insignificant.
Right.
So it's every time you have to make a judgment, and very quick judgment, should you or should you not press for this particular document?
Yes.
But I've tried to be as sweeping in this as I could. And, of course, we are talking about billions of documents.
Incredible.
So I have to be very specific. I limited myself to the period from 1961 to 1991 because I couldn't really try to embrace anything else. Even that was too much. And I tried to get the most secret documents, which were marked as the most top secret documents.
Yes.
That's all I could do. Physically, I couldn't do more. And then I had with me the laptop computer and the handheld scanner, which in 1992 was actually a novelty. It was not still on sale, not yet on sale.
Mm-hmm.
I had to obtain some kind of experimental sample of it and use it in my work. And luckily for me, it worked.
Well, the results are extraordinary. You're absolutely right. And I want to take a time to get into what those documents actually revealed. We'll go to a short break. We'll come back with Vladimir Bukovsky. Judgment in Moscow, Soviet Crimes and Western Complicity is his book. We'll come right back on Janet Mefford Today after this. Hi, this is Janet Mefford, and I want to tell you about a 10-year-old Syrian girl named Hanifa. Hanifa lost her mother when she was just 18 months old, and now she lives in a refugee camp in Lebanon. She's smart, she's vivacious, and she's seen more suffering than a child her age should ever see, all because she's a victim of what the UN calls the worst humanitarian crisis since World War II. But because Heart for Lebanon is on the ground in her camp, Hanifa recently placed her faith and trust in Jesus for salvation, and now because her father is illiterate, she's reading the Bible to him every evening. The Lord is using Heart for Lebanon in a powerful way. They're bringing food, survival essentials, and Christian education to girls like Hanifa and their families. And these families are coming to know the Lord. But Heart for Lebanon needs your help to keep helping the desperate. Right now, you can help rescue a family of six in Lebanon with food, Christian education, and survival essentials for just 98 cents a day. That's just $29 a month. All you have to do to help is to call now, 888-247-5499. That's 888-247-5499. Or there's a banner to click at janetmefford.com. The war in Syria is not over. And even if the war stopped today, the UN estimates it will take 50 years to rebuild the country. Jesus said the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. The Lord has sent the workers of Heart for Lebanon into his harvest field, but they need the help of other Christians to keep on doing what they're doing. We need your help. $29 a month will help rescue a family of six. All you have to do is call now, 888-247-5499. That's 888-247-5499. Or there's a banner to click at janetmefford.com. These families need your immediate help. Please pick up the phone and call, 888-247-5499. 888-247-5499. Thank you, and God bless. We are back on Janet Mefford Today, and what an incredible book, Judgment in Moscow, Soviet Crimes and Western Complicity. It has just been released in English, although it was written many years ago now. Vladimir Bukovsky is with us, former Soviet political dissident and also senior fellow at the Cato Institute, talking about what he discovered as he went through the Kremlin archive. One of the things that I find very, very interesting that you point out, which is really a theme of the book, Mr. Bukovsky, is that the West really had it wrong when they thought that the Soviet regime could be managed and that it could be dealt with and ultimately it could be reformed. That was not the case. And that will come as a shock, I'm sure, to a lot of Americans that we were wrong in that regard. But what can you shed some light on why we were wrong on that issue?
Well, the understanding of the Soviet system in the West was very superficial. They couldn't understand the depths of it. It actually changed the country. It was kind of a mutation of the country. And when the West would be satisfied with the superficial changes, like the ban on Communist Party, you know, like withdrawal of Soviet troops from Afghanistan, like release of political prisoners, it would be perceived as ultimate indication of the deep changes. Mm. In reality, it was very cosmetic. The system itself did not change dramatically. And the same nomenclature remained in power, only it was not called anymore a communist party. But it was the same nomenclature with the same connections and these common crimes to hide. And they blocked any serious progress, making any changes not really deep enough. And of course, the West didn't realize it. For them, everything changed. There was a new president elected, a new government, and that was it. They believed it can change. Whereas the totalitarian regime and we live in a totalitarian system, it affects the huge masses of people. It makes them all accomplices to the crime.
Right, that's true.
It didn't happen just somewhere on the top. It happens throughout the country.
That's true.
And, of course, people are stuck with it. They would have to go through a certain repentance period in order to realize how much they contributed themselves into what happened.
Yes.
And that's a painful, very unpleasant process to which people normally would not volunteer to go. Germans were pushed into it through a total defeat in war. They were occupied and they had no choice. They had to go through it.
Right.
And, of course, the Soviet Union was never occupied. It just collapsed because of bankruptcy. The changes were minimal. The ruling caste, ruling circles remained the same.
Yes.
And, of course, that was not observed from the outside. The reaction was rather over optimistic. It was immediately proclaimed that the Soviet system is over, that the Cold War is over, everything is fine, and we don't even know, we don't even need to celebrate victory. I remember President Bush, I mean the senior President Bush, saying that we should not celebrate victory because it might be offensive on the Soviet side. So therefore, they didn't even celebrate it. They just said, oh, no one won. It was just a draw.
Goodness, goodness.
So well, that was the attitude of the West.
Well, in 1989, I know there was a Gorbachev staffer who said Bush and Gorbachev buried the Cold War at the bottom of the Mediterranean. I mean, how should people view that statement now in light of all the documentation that you've put out?
Exactly. What I was saying in this book, showing through documents, is that the regime was not finished at all. It was hardly dismantled, only superficially changed. And therefore, in due time, it revived. It just came back with the same agenda.
Mm-hmm.
Only this time, it's not called the communist system. It's called something else. But in reality, in all other attributes, it is the same system.
It is the same system. Well, what about Gorbachev and his intention with glasnost and perestroika and the fact that you had, for example, you said in the book that glasnost performed the function of a party purge that was kind of akin to the Cultural Revolution of Mao. What about Gorbachev, who he really was? Because during the 80s, we were all looking at Gorbachev as a bold new leader, totally different. He was shedding the whole Soviet unpleasantness and he was working with President Reagan. What was he really up to?
Well, Gorbachev realized upon coming to power how desperate the situation is in the country. They simply knew they already bankrupt, that they're in a certain dead end. They need some modernization of the economy and whatever is actually necessary for this. And for that, they need a deep, a serious cooperation with the West, some support from the West, otherwise they would never move from it. Ultimately, he was not trying to introduce democracy and market economy in Russia. He never even said that. He said that he is introducing democratization.
Right.
And as far as the market economy is concerned, he would always speak about socialist market socialism and God knows what.
Mm.
But he would never say, yes, we need a clear-cut market relations in the country. That was never recognized and never confirmed in any form of legislation. So he believed that by through these minimal changes, he would salvage the Soviet regime and make it livable for another 10, 15, 20 years. That was his limited objective.
Wow.
To which he got a mandate from his party. All the rumors about him being promoted to this number one position through the objections of someone in the ruling circus of Communist Party is totally false. I've seen all the documents relating to his appointment of his election as leader of the Communist Party and leader of the country. There were no objections from any of his comrades, any of his colleagues. They all knew they need this kind of a breakthrough in order to salvage their system. So that's what he was doing, salvaging the Soviet system from a total collapse.
Goodness. What do you make of the fact that we now have, for example, an avowed socialist like Bernie Sanders trying to become the president of the United States, and we see polls in the United States where the younger generation are beginning to embrace socialism. They think communism is a great idea. How do you react to all of this, having gone through everything you went through?
Well, it's actually very painful to observe, because it just shows you once again that no one learns from the lessons of history. We already tried everything in the former communist world, in former Soviet countries, and nothing of it worked.
Right.
It all went to destroying country, making universal poverty, the kind of closed country, totalitarian regime, and nothing else. So when people are so optimistic, so naive, as they suggest that in their country this model will work, they're actually more than naive. I think, in my view, it is criminal not to take into consideration already known results of the implementation of such model.
Yes.
You have to keep that in mind. You're dealing with living people. The communist system, communist experiment, cost humanity at least 100 million human lives, not to mention the destroyed lives of the whole countries, ruined economies of many countries, and so on and so forth.
Yes.
So before advocating the repeat of the same experiment, it would be really honest to look at the results of the previous experiment of the same type.
It would be. It would be. What is your best hope for Americans finally realizing the truth about the extent of Soviet crimes and the degree to which the West was complicit? Do you think there can be any sort of resolution at this point, or is that day past? How do you see this book being able to provide the truth to a new generation to at least wake us up not to go down that road again, or not to be so naive again about communism?
Yeah. I think that it may help in your country as in many others. You see, the previous naivety is now over. People are not as naive now as they used to be. They have to remember about the previous attempts at implementing that kind of model. Besides, America, in my view, is a very dynamic country. It changes very rapidly, very radically. Every so many years, every 5-6 years, it does change dramatically. And what was impossible yesterday becomes possible today.
Yes.
That is the best side of American society. And I hope that this particular quality of your nation would help the nation to cope with the problems you're talking about. It is possible. I believe it is possible.
Well, I hope so. And I hope it's also a motivation for Americans to reclaim the freedom that we've had for so many years and not take it for granted.
Yeah.
That's exactly.
I agree.
Yeah. I mean, that you really only see that when you begin, I would say, for all of us to read books like yours and begin to get the truth. And that's why everybody needs to pick it up. It's called Judgment in Moscow, Soviet Crimes and Western Complicity by Vladimir Bukovsky. Such an honor to talk to you. Thank you, Mr. Bukovsky, for being with us today.
You're welcome.
Thank you so much. We'll be right back on Janet Meffer Today. This Janet Meffer Today podcast is sponsored by Heart for Lebanon, the Christian ministry working among 2 million Syrian refugee families who've been displaced. For just $29 a month, you can help Heart for Lebanon reach out in Jesus' name to a family of six, providing them with food, Christian education, survival essentials, and the gospel. Please call now, 888-247-5499. That's 888-247-5499 or janetmefford.com. We are back on Janet Mefford today. Just want to remind you, we're only a few weeks away now from our Stand Against Marxism conference in Des Moines. I cannot wait for this event. I am so ready for this, to get this social justice lie exposed and to warn Christians to be faithful to the Word of God over and against this Marxist push into the church. Boy, this is so important. I can't really overstate it. StandAgainstMarxism.com has more information. StandAgainstMarxism.com. Wonderful speakers. It's going to be a wonderful event Friday night and Saturday, and I'll be speaking at the fundraiser banquet on Saturday night, so I hope to see you there. Again, StandAgainstMarxism.com. Let's get into politics a little bit. One of the things I really have been thinking about quite a bit lately is the voice of Christians in the media, and I'm not talking about Christian radio. I'm talking about Christians' role in the media and in the public square, defending the Bible, defending biblical truth, defending a biblical worldview, and how it seems there are fewer and fewer and fewer of us. Have you noticed this? The media loves running to the progressives. The media loves running to somebody from the Gospel Coalition or somebody from Red Letter Christians, the Sojourners crowd. What do you think the Christian response is to this? Well, the Christian response is open borders. Yeah, because the Bible says so much about that in Matthew 25. Oh, no, it doesn't. It doesn't say anything about open borders in Matthew 25. The point of Matthew 25 has nothing to do with national sovereignty. Zero, in fact. But I was thinking about this because with all this climate madness that took place at the end of last week, I thought that it was very noteworthy that the media decided to go nuts over something that Dr. Robert Jeffress had to say, pastor of First Baptist Dallas. Now, you know, my friend Dr. Jeffress is on Fox News quite a bit. He's out there in the public square commenting on the issues of the day. And you got to give him credit. He is willing to just tell the truth as it is. And this truth did not go over well with the progressives. This was a comment that Dr. Jeffress made when he was talking with Todd Starnes about little Greta Thunberg, the 16-year-old climate change activist from Sweden who looked into the camera and glared at everybody and glared at the president of the United States and, you know, basically had a nervous breakdown. You know, the poor kid is being used by these leftist globalists. It makes you absolutely sick to see her used as a political pawn. But I thought that Dr. Jeffress had some good things to say on the issue of climate change and a word of advice for Greta Thunberg. Listen to cut one.
Nobody's arguing we ought to take care of the environment. I mean, Genesis 1 and 2, we need to cultivate the earth and keep it. But God said he created the environment to serve us, not for us to serve the environment. And look, you know, this Greta Thunberg, the 16-year-old, she was warning today about the mass extinction of humanity. Somebody needs to read poor Greta, Genesis chapter 9, and tell her next time she worries about global warming, just look at a rainbow. That's God's promise that the polar ice caps aren't going to melt and flood the world again.
You know, I am actually really glad that he said that. You know why? Because he did what I think Christians need to do all the time, which is to take some of the lies that are perpetuated in the media and answer them with scripture. I thought that was genius to talk about Genesis chapter 9. God promised us in his word that he would never again destroy the world with a flood. That is right from God's word. Why don't we do this kind of thing more often? Why aren't there more Christians in the media speaking to these issues more often? Now, another person that I really admire has also been very willing to step out into the public square and take all kinds of pushback and all kinds of abuse just for speaking out on what the Word of God has to say. And of course, I'm talking about Franklin Graham. Now, I want to go back to something Franklin Graham said about Pete Buttigieg. WCNC had reported on this because at the time, Franklin Graham had urged Pete Buttigieg, the homosexual hopeful for the Democrats' nomination for the presidency, to repent of his homosexuality. Just listen to this particular report. This is cut two.
In this tweet, Franklin Graham wrote, "Mayor Buttigieg says he is a gay Christian. I believe the Bible, which defines homosexuality as a sin, something to be repentant of, not something to be flaunted, praised, or politicized." Buttigieg said this week that it can be challenging to be a person of faith who's also a part of the LGBTQ community. And yet, to me, the core of faith is regard for one another.
I don't hate gay people.
That's Franklin Graham back in February doing an interview with Sarah French, marking 1 year after the death of his father, the Reverend Billy Graham. In a discussion about gay conversion therapy, Graham said if someone is gay and living in sin, they need to repent.
Many people say, well, I'm a Christian, but they want to continue living in their sin. No, you have to turn from that sin.
Buttigieg makes no secret of his same-sex marriage and continues to rank third in the polls behind Joe Biden and Bernie Sanders. And he has said of Donald Trump, it's hard to look at this president's actions and believe that they are the actions of somebody who believes in God.
Not that gay sin is worse or a greater sin than other sins. It's not. It's a sin. But we shouldn't take pride in our sin. We shouldn't flaunt our sins. We should be remorseful.
He's right. He's absolutely right. And again, he's doing the same thing that Dr. Jeffress did, which is to say the Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible says. Meanwhile, and this is just an aside, but this is proving my point. This is proving my point. I saw this story in the Christian Post. Did you hear that the Episcopal Church, to which Pete Buttigieg belongs, one particular Episcopal Church in Louisiana, will be holding a Bob Dylan mass at church as a tribute to the iconic singer and to focus on the messages in his music? What does that have to do with the Bible? Nothing. Got to serve somebody. The tribute mass will include meditations on his songs, and they will have selections, performances from Dylan's music, including Knocking on Heaven's Door, The Times They Are a-Changin', Forever Young, Mr. Tambourine Man, and a gospel song Dylan wrote titled Pressing On. The rector at Christ Episcopal Church, Bill Miller, told the Christian Post that his congregation has used music of all sorts to reach people, engage with them, and encourage them to think more deeply about their spiritual lives. Isn't it interesting that when you go full-blown mainline Protestant, the Bible just kind of doesn't even matter anymore? You just go to pop culture, find out what Dylan is saying, find out what Beyonce is saying. Remember they had a Beyonce mass at the Episcopal Church out in San Francisco last year? Why not? Just make it up as you go, because you don't have any particular true north that is guiding your worship. It's not guiding your practice. You don't have a book. You don't have any kind of book that is constraining you to do any particular things or believe any particular things other than progressivism. And for some reason, I guess, you know, Bob Dylan fits the bill. He said at Christ Church Covington, God has brought a number of talented musicians into our fold. And so we've been able to expand those efforts from spiritual themes that they've done in the past of John Coltrane, Louis Armstrong, Ella Fitzgerald, and include a wide variety of these musical genres and artists. You know, you can sit at home and listen to these people. Why would you get up and go to a church doing bad Bob Dylan renditions as you're sitting there 15 minutes before the service? Why would you get out of bed for that? That's increasingly what I am trying to figure out. They said Dylan is a particularly good choice because of the depth of his lyrics. Well, if you think that's a good deep lyric, you might want to check out How Great Thou Art, or And Can It Be, or Great Is Thy Faithfulness. You know, I can think of a lot of hymns off the top of my head that have much deeper lyrics than anything Bob Dylan ever penned. So why is this okay? But this is the direction that progressives are taking the church. This is the direction that it's heading. So, you know, isn't this the time when God's people who are still standing on his word ought to be speaking out the truth? And when Buttigieg, the Episcopalian, says it can be difficult to reconcile my faith with being gay, you can say, well, there's a reason why that's difficult to reconcile those two things, because you can't reconcile sin and God's law. One of you has to give, and God's law is not going to give. So you have to give. You do need to repent of your sin, just like every sinner needs to repent of his or her sin, and then place your faith in Jesus Christ, as revealed to us, where? In a Bob Dylan mass or in the Word of God? In the Word of God. You're not going to find hope in a mainline church. I'm sorry to say this. I'm not saying every single person who remains in a mainline Protestant church is hopeless. I'm not trying to say that. But folks, it's hopeless to move in this direction from the perspective of evangelicals who think that social justice and think that all of this emphasis on leftist politics and socialism and Marxism somehow will help us all to confess our collective sins and we'll all move closer to that earthly utopia that God never commanded us to create. Isn't that the truth? God never commanded us to create any sort of earthly utopia. In fact, we never can do it. We're going to take a very quick break. You're listening to Janet Mefford Today. We'll be back right after this.
What are you doing?
There's been a leftist takeover within conservative Christianity. Ungodly socialist ideas are coming to prominence. Ideas like social justice, critical race theory, and cultural Marxism. And leading figures within mainstream evangelicalism are showing themselves to be untrustworthy as shepherds and guardians of the truth. If you're a Christian who wants to know what to do about this serious shift away from biblical truth, then I invite you to join me at the upcoming Stand Against Marxism conference, taking place October 18th and 19th in Des Moines, Iowa. Hosted by the Enemies Within the Church Project, the Stand Against Marxism conference will inform you about this dangerous infiltration of postmodern thought, connect you with other concerned Christians, and teach you how to defend biblical Christianity in your own church. Register now for the Stand Against Marxism conference, October 18th and 19th in Des Moines, Iowa. For more information, you can visit standagainstmarxism.com. That's standagainstmarxism.com. See you there. More than likely, you've seen or heard about the recent abortion law in New York that allows babies to be aborted up to full term. Your heart breaks, but you're not sure how you can make a difference in a positive way. The Ministry of Preborn invites you to help be the change. Preborn is the largest provider of free ultrasounds in the country. And right now, the Preborn Center in the heart of New York City needs your help to stay open and help women choose life. When a woman sees her baby on an ultrasound, 8 out of 10 times, she'll choose life.
And I got to hear and see my baby for the first time. Hearing the heartbeat made me cry. And it was certain that I was going to keep my baby forever.
Would you join with Preborn in helping the New York City moms in crisis choose life? For $140, you can sponsor 5 ultrasounds and help save 5 babies' lives. To donate, dial 855-402-BABY. That's 855-402-BABY. Or there's a Preborn banner ad to click at janetmefford.com. We're back on Janet Mefford today. I was saying a little bit earlier that it is more vital than ever, I think, for Christians to speak out publicly on issues affecting our nation. And I am grateful for the voices of people like Robert Jeffress and people like Franklin Graham, who will bring the Bible to bear on what's going on. What I'm not so thrilled about, and I know this won't shock you at all, but here's an article in the Wall Street Journal by none other than Russell Moore, the head of the ERLC of the Southern Baptist Convention. And he's talking about the United States needing to fight Beijing's cruelty to religion, along with its economic and military breaches. China's main threat is a moral one, he says. I don't disagree with that, but why don't you give President Trump credit for what he just did last week on the issue of religious freedom before the UN? That was fairly earth-shattering, Dr. Moore. And you're on your Twitter feed talking about endless tweets on this pastor who committed suicide, and you're talking about porn, and you're talking about unspoken prayer requests. You're part of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention, and you can't even give credit where credit is due. The president of the United States launching these new initiatives that are going to make an incredible impact on the world for Christians around the world, and this guy just takes to the pages of the Wall Street Journal and is lecturing the Trump administration, what you need to do in China. You know what? This just irritates me. I think we're going to have to suffer through this guy and all of his progressive cohorts for another election season. And I'm tired of it already. I'm still sick of it from 2016. I don't need another round of never Trumping and we must do this and we must do that. And we must go here and we must have the evangelical immigration tables stand in the gap. And we must have holistic pro-life and the same old lectures. I don't know why Christians put up with this. At some point, don't you want to turn to your denomination and say, why do we need the ERLC? Why don't you just disband it? Honestly, because who's he speaking for? He's speaking for his progressive millennial buddies, I guess, but he's not speaking for the rank and file who have been the mainstays of the Southern Baptist Convention for decades anyway. Here's why I think this matters. Couple of reasons. One is LifeSite News had a piece that I think is very important, and they come from a Roman Catholic perspective. But the headline on this piece recently was, if Christians don't personally engage in politics, it's all over for America. And this was written by Honorable Robert Marshall, who was a former member of the Virginia House of Delegates. He was the one, by the way, who was beaten in the election by the transgender candidate. See, this is where it's headed, America. So he's talking about the need to fight the Equality Act. He's talking about the need for his own church, the Catholic Church, to stand up against all these members of Congress who voted for the Equality Act. He sees very clearly, as we all do, what is coming down the pike in terms of our freedoms and religious freedoms. By the way, that's a fight the ERLC could put a little bit more energy into, but they're too busy talking about robots and artificial intelligence. Here's what he says, though. Here's what he says. We need to be able to do more. We have to do more. Some of the most powerful witnesses in defense of human life, for example, have been open about their past abortion wounds. And if there's reluctance to speak about the sacredness of human life and the evil of abortion from the pulpit, I offer the experience of one Christian pastor who feared that if he mentioned abortion in a sermon, it could hurt the post-abortive women in his congregation. It wasn't until after he counseled numerous distraught women from his church that he realized he could have spared these women deep suffering if he had spoken the truth earlier. He subsequently changed his thinking and his sermons. So you can't get a lot of helpful information, he says, about current moral issues from the secular media. Well, yeah, we noticed that. Lay organizations that work in the pro-life and pro-family arena can help, but they can't reach every parishioner. So the church needs to fill the gap, doesn't it? The church needs to speak up. He's speaking in the Catholic context, but I'm speaking in the evangelical context. I'd like to see a lot more a discussion of the biblical position on things like abortion, on things like marriage, on things like national sovereignty and borders. Who's making those arguments in the public square? They're too busy trying to be good little progressives. I'm just so tired of it. Here's another reason for this. There's another reason that I say this. Victor Davis Hanson has a great piece over at the Daily Signal on the death of American citizenship. And in part, this is what he says. The American founders institutionalized the best of a long Western tradition of representative government with the Constitution and the Bill of Rights. These contracts outlined the rare privileges and responsibilities of new American citizens. Yet the concept of citizenship is being assaulted on the pre-modern side by the legal blending of mere residency with citizenship. Estimates of the number of undocumented American residents range from 11 million to more than 20 million. The undocumented are becoming legally indistinguishable from citizens and enjoy exemption from federal immigration law in some 500 sanctuary jurisdictions. An illegal resident of California will pay substantially less tuition at a California public university than a U.S. citizen of another state. Multiculturalism has reduced the idea of e pluribus unum to a regressive tribalism. Americans often seem to owe their first allegiance to those who look like they do. Citizens cannot even agree over once hallowed and shared national holidays, such as Christmas, Thanksgiving, and the 4th of July. It is eerie how such current American retribalization resembles the collapse of Rome, as Goths, Huns, and Vandals all squabbled among one another for what was left of 1,200 years of Roman citizenship, eager to destroy what they could neither create nor emulate. Citizenship has always been protected by the middle classes on the idea that they're more independent and self-reliant than the poor, but can stand up to the influence and power of the elite. Yet until recently, we had seen a decade of stagnant wages and entire regions ossified by outsourcing, offshoring, and unfair global trade. Historically, with the demise of the middle class, so follows the end of constitutional government. But citizenship also faces a quite different and even greater postmodern threat. Many of our coastal elites see nothing much exceptional in America, past and present. They prefer the culture and values of the European Union without worrying that the EU's progressive utopian promises have been wrecked by open borders, economically stultifying regulations, and unapologetic and anti-democratic efforts to curb free expression and local autonomy. Often such citizen of the world mentalities fuel shame over the origins and traditions of America. Transnational organizations and accords on climate, criminal justice, and human rights are seen as superior to their American counterparts. A new progressive iconoclasm seeks to destroy statues, rename streets and buildings, and wipe away art that does not reflect more global values. Do you see what's going on all around us? This is all resonating with me, at least, because I see it. They're going after Thomas Jefferson in Virginia. They're going after these statues of our founders. They're hunting down anybody who once owned a slave and going nuts and wanting to eradicate that person from the memory of the American people. Why are you doing that? Why would you want to destroy your own history? Are we really so idiotic as to think that all history is full of perfect people who did perfect things at all times? And if they weren't politically correct in the 2019 sense of things, that we should purge them from our national memory? Yeah, they do. Yes, they do. Because they are trying to recreate some kind of utopia that is not possible to recreate, exactly as Vladimir Bukovsky was saying earlier this hour. You can't go in this direction of Marxism and think it will end well. This is why I say it is so critical and so vital for Christian voices to make themselves heard in this day and this hour. And the silence is deafening to me. I don't know if you feel that way, but you turn on the TV any night of the week, you watch the cable news, you watch the broadcast news, you watch snippets of videos on the internet, you watch YouTube, you take a look at most of the major news organizations' websites, and the Christian perspective, folks, is just flat out missing. And that has been very, very obvious to me recently. All of a sudden, it's standing out to me, and I don't know exactly why that is. It's not like it's new information. It's not like all of a sudden I said, hey, wait a minute. We're all the Christians. I mean, I know that Christians don't get the representation in the media that they used to even 20 years ago. It's as if we have no voice. It's as if we have nothing to say. It's as if we're completely irrelevant. It's as if Saul Alinsky's rules for radicals have been wholly applied to the Christian church, marginalizing us and putting us outside the norm of society. That's where they think we belong. And I'll tell you something. I don't mind being on the margins of society in the sense that anywhere with Jesus is where I want to be. We're not of this world. We all know that. It's not a Christian's duty to want to be a big wig in the world. It's not that. But we need to speak up. We need to say what is true. We need to bring the word of God to bear on this country once again in a public way. And we can all do that in our own way, wherever we are, school board meetings or city council meetings or library meetings. If there's a drag queen, show up. Show up and get that out of there. Get the drag queen story hour canceled. Stand up for the Lord Jesus wherever you live, wherever you work, wherever you are, and pray. Pray that the Lord will send more people who will speak up at a time of great, great need where the gospel needs to be heard and where the biblical worldview is needed more than ever. We're going to leave it there. We thank you for tuning in. As always, it's a pleasure to be with you, and we'll see you next time right here on Janet Mefford Today.